in your life, do you feel vulnerable? And if you feel vulnerable, what is it in your life that suddenly, if something were to happen, you feel as if it would just cave in? Some aspect, maybe your entire life, I don't know, but you would feel like it would just cave in. And God, I believe, wants to minister to us tonight about this sense of vulnerability, because you cannot escape it, and dare I say, you should not escape it completely. Because God will not allow you. He regularly desires that we be vulnerable, because that forces us to press into him and trust him. So I'm going to read from a passage in Zechariah 14 that many people believe that this is still in the future for us. I'm going to disagree with that, but I'm going to present a case, but I don't want to spend a lot in presenting that case, because I want to focus on this feast and what it means and how it was fulfilled in Christ. So are you there with me in Zechariah 14? I'm only going to read the first two verses, and then we're going to skip over to verse 12. So here we go. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Now skip over to verse 12. This is the plague which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each day will each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors. Now I just want you to underline or highlight that phrase, the survivors. We're going to need to ask, who are these survivors? But then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the Lord, the King, the Lord Almighty. And Yahweh Almighty, by the way, is used very regularly in this 14-page prophecy. To worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the feast we're going to come back to here. What is it? What does it mean? Verse 17, if any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It seems to me as if celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles is like a really big deal. Really big deal. So big a deal that if you don't do it, your flesh will rot. Yeah, your flesh will rot. Your tongue will rot in your mouth on that day. Now, I just want to get a little bit of perspective. I want to make a case. I'm going to keep it short. I'm not going to go into all the details, so don't expect that. But just follow me for the next few minutes, because I want to land on this idea of the Feast of Tabernacles, and I want to dig into that. But we need to get our bearing in order to understand it and apply it. So are you ready? I believe that this passage is referring to a time period. Now, in my version, it says on that day. It is bayom. It basically simply means in or on that day. Now, the only problem with on that day, in your minds, you're thinking of a very specific day, 24-hour time period, and a lot of things happen on that day. But when I say in the day, I think you understand that day is an extended period of time. We don't know how long it is, but it's an extended period of time. And yom can mean this on occasion. It's a figurative understanding. Apart, by the way, from this preposition in, it always means a literal 24-hour day. I'm going to say it is figurative. And it's not talking about a very specific day, but a very specific time period. So I want to show you the two bookends, if you will, of this time period. Here's the first bookend we read about in verses 1 and 2. Jerusalem is attacked. And I believe, in a sense, literally, this was fulfilled in 70 AD. But when we understand that Jerusalem can then mean the church, we understand that there is this spiritual battle against God's people. And this then is where the focus is. Who are those that fight against the people of God? They are the enemies of God. So in the inception of the church, the first century, this, by the way, literally fulfilled, it would be 70 AD. Spiritually, it would be the inception of the church, the first century. So that's the first bookend. As you move to verse 5, and I didn't read verse 5 to you, now we talk about that the Lord will come with all of his holy ones. Now, if you read theology books or books on the day of the Lord, you will understand that the day of the Lord just simply means a time either of judgment and or blessing. Judgment and or blessing. We read about that a lot in the Old Testament. It's not just the day of the Lord at the end of the age. But it is a time when Nebuchadnezzar came and ransacked Jerusalem that was called a day of the Lord. Whenever God brings judgment, he even comes with his holy ones. But scripture's clear, there's only one time in which he comes with all his holy ones, and that is the end of the age. So follow me. Here are the two bookends. The inception of the church, verses 1 and 2. Verse 5, the second coming of Jesus, in which that day of the Lord incorporates a new beginning, new earth, and so on. What happens in between? I believe that Zechariah, when he is talking about going up to worship and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, it is in that day, not on a specific day, but in that day, in that time period is now. That time period is the church age. It started in the inception of the church. It will end at the second coming of the Lord. That's when we are called to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah, what are you talking about? When was the last time any of you celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles? Better question, does anybody here know what they did at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we're going to need to find out. But let me just ask you, there are three views right here, super quick, because I need us to realize that this passage is for us right now. It's not for a future time, except maybe tomorrow and the next day until Jesus comes, but not after that. Now, why would I say it? There are three views. Number one, that he is talking about heaven. The celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and it takes place in heaven. Well, number one, there's no temple in heaven. Number two, there's no mention of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in heaven. And if there is, this is the only one. Number three, do you realize that in the Feast of Tabernacles, they sacrificed a lot of sacrifices, a lot of bloody sacrifices? Church, there will be no sacrifices in heaven because there will be no need for it. So may I suggest to you that this is not fulfilled in heaven. And so others suggest, well, it's going to be fulfilled in what I'm going to call today the premillennialists' millennium. You're familiar with it. There's premillennialism, there is postmillennialism, and there is amillennialism. For the premillennialists, they believe that when Jesus comes back at the end of the age, he is going to set up an earthly kingdom on which he will reign for 1,000 years, at the end of which will be the great white throne judgment. Now, I don't necessarily hold to that view. But may I ask, and there are some who may, and I found no fault in that, that's fine. When it comes to the millennium, it's a hard theological issue to grapple with. But can I ask you, do you really believe that Jesus, being our high priest, is going to sacrifice bloody sacrifices in that day. Because that is what the Feast of Tabernacles is. A total of 70 bulls. We're going to get into that. That's a lot of blood, people. What does it represent? Well, Hebrews says that the blood of bulls could never remove our sins, the sins of the people of God. Only Jesus, the one-time sacrifice. That's what the chapter is. The first half of that chapter is all about that. These sacrifices were simply a shadow, and then they're gone. They're gone. Excuse me. Colossians 2, 16 to 17. Colossians 2, 16 to 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come. The body is found in Christ. The body is what casts the shadow. Last time I looked at my shadow, and praise God, you know, in March I did see my shadow, right? Good thing. Right? And last time I saw my shadow, it didn't look anything like me. A little bit, okay? But it was so much longer than me. Oh, if I were only 15 feet tall, right? Really skinny looking, honestly, for how long it looked. I didn't like the nose, personally. The hair, nope. And so shadows are not exact representations. They're similar, but they're not exact. And all of these festivals and the animal sacrifices, Hebrews 10:1 calls those sacrifices shadows. Paul, in Colossians 2, calls the festivals, he calls the new moon celebrations and the Sabbaths shadows. Christ is the body, and they are the shadow. They look a little bit like they prefigure the coming of Christ. So we word it this way. Christ fulfilled all of these. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. He fulfilled it. There is now no need for us to follow these sacrifices, these festivals. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 8, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, we live in a new covenant. You can read that before in chapter 8. By calling the covenant new, he has made the first one, the old covenant with all the festivals and ceremonial law, he made the first one obsolete. What does obsolete mean? You don't need it anymore. It's antiquated. You don't need it. I still have clothes that are obsolete. My kids laugh at me, should I wear them? What? How many of you had bell bottoms growing up? Do you have bell bottoms? No way, really? Wow. Okay, all right. In the 90s, I didn't realize they were popular. I know they are coming back. You know, I'm saying that they probably came back like 10 years ago and they're out again and I don't know it, right? But I don't wear bell bottoms just to play it safe. I don't wear them anymore. How many of you still have them in your closet, by the way? Anybody? No? Okay. All right. I have some shirts that I've had since I was a kid. Anyways, they're obsolete. My wife keeps telling me, you don't need them anymore. When was the last time you wore this, Michael? Like, I don't know, 30 years? Sounds like you probably need to get rid of it. Now, in my defense, I have shirts that are 30 years old that I want to get rid of. And she says, but Mike, no, the street goes both ways. I do have some shirts I still need to get rid of. But, and by the way, my wife still has some clothes. I'm not going to go there. From high school. Okay, yep. She was on the drill team, and she just lent her drill outfit to one of her daughters. Is that right? Wow. Sweetheart, it's obsolete. But, you know, in a dress-up, maybe it can still work, right? A retro party, right? Okay. But these are shadows. They're obsolete. And then it goes on and says, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This was written before 70 AD. When 70 AD came, the temple was destroyed. No more ceremonial law. Gone. It wasn't just obsolete because Christ fulfilled it. Now God removed it. Why in the premillennialists' millennium? And I say that, forgive me, because I do believe in the millennium, though I hold to an amillennial view. All right? So I'm suggesting just in that thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, why would we want to bring back any of the festivals, any of the bloody sacrifices? They are obsolete. And some have suggested, okay, it's a suggestion, that they do it as a memorial. That we're going to have these bloody sacrifices, even though Christ fulfilled them, even though Jesus, the high priest, will be slaughtering animals to sacrifice. For what reason they suggest a memorial? Can I just ask you? That was fulfilled by Christ on the cross. Do we do anything today to celebrate that? Apart from Easter, which Good Friday and such. How about every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper? God has already given us something. And it's not killing and sacrificing bloody animals. Now, I need to emphasize this because to suggest that, church, I want to just take this opportunity. The sufficiency and the finality of the cross of Christ. No matter what we do, we cannot add to it. It is finished, Jesus declared. Nothing we can add to it. Your good works cannot add to it. Jesus does not need your help to save you apart from your surrender. That's it. Nothing that you do, and surrender does not go in the category of doing. If anything goes in the opposite of which I can't do, that's surrender. I can't save myself. I can't make myself new. I can't improve upon myself. The quote from C.S. Lewis that I read last week. Man, everybody understands we need improving, but we can't do it. We can't do it. Jesus, and only Jesus can. He did it through the cross by his shed blood. Jesus now, when you believe, washes away all of your sin. No more need for a bloody sacrifice. So I'm just going to emphasize this because the feasts, all of them, since they include sacrifices, will eventually point to the cross and the finality of that sacrifice. That is what the book of Hebrews is about, so much of it. Jesus is high priest or sacrificer and sacrifice. All those are obsolete. They have all been fulfilled completely by Christ and what he did in his life, and especially the cross and resurrection. I am going to suggest there's only one other place in which this fits, and that is the church age. So let's just dig in right now. I've spent a few minutes talking about it. Now let's, as far as the when, and now that I think that we can see, there's a really good case for this being fulfilled in the church age. That means we will walk this out, not in a literal sense, because this has been fulfilled. But in a spiritual sense, the enemies of God are those who oppose him. The survivors then, do you see that in verse, let me get my reading glasses on, verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem. Hey, they're supposed to be dead. He's telling us, but some survived. How did that happen? Let me unfold that. I was an enemy of God. I was dead in my sins. I was destined for final judgment in hell. And Christ rescued me. I surrendered. See, that's how you survive war. You're a conquered people and you surrender. And so they don't put you to death. Or at least they're not supposed to. That's how we survive. That is how Paul, who is an antagonist of Christianity, putting people to death, bringing them into the courts and allowing those judges to put them to death. That was the Apostle Paul, then called Saul. He was an enemy of God. He opposed the church. He persecuted the church. He persecuted Jesus, Acts 9, by persecuting the church. Jesus was saying, "You persecute me." And Paul had a wake-up call that day on the road to Damascus. And he came then in that day to surrender and bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an enemy of God, and he was under the judgment of God. He was destined for hell. The destiny is written about here, rotting in your flesh. That is what they were destined for. But some survived. And in this day, I know I'm age 14, I survived. I was an enemy of God, and I surrendered, and I survived. And I am now called, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are now called to worship the Lord and go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'm not suggesting, since we don't do it, going to another church that celebrates the Feast of Tabernacles once a year. I'm not opposed to doing that. It gains nothing with regard to our salvation. It may give us a picture, but I have yet to attend one that sacrificed 70 bulls. We'll get to that in just a moment. How would we keep this Feast of Tabernacles today? I want to occupy the rest of our time on this. First of all, let's know that there were three feasts in which all men were required to appear before the Lord. That's what it means to go up, to appear before the Lord. If some have more literal translations, that's how they'll translate. They had to appear before the Lord. And NIV says go up, okay? So they had to appear before the Lord three times a day. Three times a year. So may I just suggest that the women and children were not required, because that would be a very heavy burden to do that three times a year. And so at least the men did. Sometimes the women and children went. But at least the men had to go. Hopefully in the experience that they shared in, they brought that home and imparted the richness to their family. But the men were required three times a year. Let's follow now, the Passover. Do you remember why we celebrate why they celebrated the Passover? Because that's when the death angel, while the people of Israel were in Egypt, passed over them because they had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And if they did not, what happened? Their firstborn was killed. And God was in essence saying to Pharaoh, you took my firstborn Israel and enslaved him. I will now seek my vengeance and I will punish them. And in that last plague, the firstborn of all of Egypt died, including Pharaoh's son. They then celebrated the Passover because that marked the end of their slavery. The paschal lamb had been sacrificed and they partook of it. They ate of it. Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. He is referring spiritually to partaking the bread of life. His sacrifice is the paschal lamb, because all Jews did this. And he said, in essence, this is how I'm fulfilling it. As you believe in me and as you trust in me and have intimate relationship, that is like the Israelites eating the paschal or the Passover lamb. Trusting in his sacrifice, they were delivered then from Egypt, from slavery. By the cross, you have been set free from the slavery of sin. For the Israelites, the slavery of Egypt. Set free from it. So that's what the Passover is about. You have been set free, believer. By your sin, you were enslaved, you were addicted to it, set free. You now have been empowered to walk in freedom, church. Let's do that. But that's how the Passover was fulfilled in Christ. The second one, Pentecost. That happened 7 weeks later. Anybody happen to remember what took place on Pentecost? Not talked about a whole lot in the Old Testament, but we hear about it for sure in the book of Acts, because in chapter 2, that's when they gathered. 7 weeks after Jesus died and rose from the dead, 7 weeks later, they gathered. That's when the Holy Spirit was poured out. That we call the inception or the beginning of the church. Pentecost was the initial gathering of the harvest and presenting it to the Lord and saying, thank you. This is the beginning of the harvest. Everything, life depended on the harvest. If the harvest died, the animals died. And if the harvest and the animals died, then the people would die. Their life depended on it. And so consequently, the Pentecost then represents that initial ingathering of believers in Jesus Christ. 120 in the upper room, and then 3,000 on that day, giving their hearts to Christ, souls saved, baptized, the church begins. Why? Because the Spirit of God has been poured out upon them, and now they are witnesses to the ends of the earth. And God births something powerfully that day. The first initial ingathering, 3,000 were saved. This is Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. That happens in the seventh month. It happens mid-month. And it marks the end of the harvest. And it is it's called the harvest of ingathering. And that is when they brought the last harvest in and they thanked him for all that he had done between Pentecost and then. Thank you for this ingathering. Thank you for this harvest. We live and die by this, God, by your grace. And we are dependent upon you for it. So those are the three feasts. That is fulfilled in Christ. So right now, I want to take that last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and I want us to understand what happened and then how it was fulfilled. Because there's some interesting things that take place. First of all, let me just, and I want to read to you what Scripture says about it. So in Exodus 23:16b, it says, celebrate the Feast of Ingathering, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. And so it is called the ingathering of harvest. We then understand it throughout the church age that this is now the harvest that is being reaped throughout the church age, that at the end of the age, then we look back and say, look at all these that were saved. And Revelation does this in chapter 7. There are two groups of people, the 144,000 Israelites from 12 tribes, and then a group that cannot be numbered. And they're wearing a white robe that has been dipped in blood. And who do you think that blood was? That was Jesus' blood. The garment that we wear is the righteousness that he has imparted to us through his blood. White robes dipped in blood. That represents the entire church that has come to Christ throughout the church age. We now stand before him having been forgiven of our sins, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. That represents that ingathering of harvest, Christ fulfilled. Now throughout the church age, people coming to Christ left and right. Let me read another thing that took place. I'm going to refer to it, that's right, because this one is too long. Numbers 29, verses 12 to 40. I'm not going to read them. Here's what happens. Certain things go on. I'm only going to highlight one thing each day. On the first day, it lasts 7 days. On the first day, sacrifice 13 bulls. On the second day, sacrifice 12 bulls. On the third day, sacrifice 11 bulls. On the fourth day, sacrifice 10 bulls. All the way to the seventh day, you sacrifice 7 bulls. Count all of that up. That's 70 bulls that are sacrificed. And you have to step back and say, I'm sorry, that is just so weird. 70 bulls, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. And then there's one more day, and it's technically not a part of the festival, but it is. It's called the eighth day. And on that day, there is just one bull that's sacrificed. So you have 70 bulls that are sacrificed in the Feast of Tabernacles, and yet this eighth day, in which many consider the last and the greatest day, that's when only one bull is sacrificed. What does this mean, God? Why did they need to do this? The term 70, 7 and 10, 7 is completion, 10 is many. We can go with that. We also understand that in Genesis 10, there were 70 nations. 70 nations. We find 70 in the 70 descendants of Jacob that went into Egypt. They were the nation of Israel. Then we find 70 elders that helped Moses. They would represent the leaders of Israel. Then we find 70 years that Israel was given to repent of their sin and become a completely new nation. 70, the gathering of the nations and Israel to the Lord in repentance. Why 70 and one? Maybe you've already figured it out. In the old covenant, bulls upon bulls are sacrificed. In the new covenant, there is only one sacrifice. That's the bull sacrificed on the eighth day that is a part of it and yet is not. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. You know, this is actually, that eighth day is actually talked about in the New Testament. Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles of John, and John in John 7 says this, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast. Remember, it's a part of the feast, but it's not. It's the last, and yet it would be considered the greatest. Jesus stood. What do you think he would say on that day? Here's what he said. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus, the completed sacrifice, everything culminates, points to, and is fulfilled in Jesus. He is that last bull, the eighth day, the last and the greatest. He then declares, I am going to, when you believe in me, I'm going to pour my spirit out in you, the spirit of life that washes away sins and brings life. He takes the blood of Christ sacrificed and he applies it to the sinner and makes them born again. He washes away their sins. He cancels the written law that stood opposed to him, Colossians 2 says. He is the one now that sanctifies us. He does everything in us so that it's going to be like a stream of water flowing in you. You will be new. Water. Water represents life. Have you ever read anything in science? In science, they'll say this. When we're looking at planets, if there's water, then that means there could be life. Could. If there's no water, there's no possibility for life. Do you see how life and water, existence is connected? And the Spirit of God is that living water in us. It wells up within us to eternal life. This, on the last and greatest day, the one bull that sacrificed, Jesus said, it is all about me. Whoever is thirsty, come to me. Whoever believes in me, that's when these streams of water will well up within you. Life will happen. Jesus is the fulfillment. Now I need to get on to this second to last, that's right. Leviticus, there's 4 points about this is the third point about the tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, live in booths. The word booths is the word for tabernacle or tent, David's fallen tent. It's just a little booth. It's a little tabernacle or a little hut. These huts or these booths or these tabernacles, these tents, were what Israel lived in for 40 years. 40 years they lived in tents. Now listen to what it says. It just simply says, live in booths for 7 days. Meredith, how would you like to live in a tent for 7 days? It's hard enough for her to sacrifice and do one night. But just so you know, she has done that. I mean, it was a long time ago, but she did it. Did not like, I grew up where we vacationed. We lived in tents, maybe even a couple of weeks. Yep. And we lived. We really did. And it was fun, for us boys anyway, it was fun. Live in booths for 7 days. All the native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. You know why it says that? Yahweh is the covenantal name. Yahweh means basically, every day I am here for you and I will provide for you. That's the essence of that name revealed in Exodus 6. It's not just God's going to do these powerful, that's El Shaddai. And that he was revealed in that way in the book of Genesis. But when Israel was going through the 40 years, it was Yahweh. You will know me as Yahweh, the intimate God who cares for you, who will provide for you every day. How did God provide for them? Every day, church. What do we call it? Manna. Manna. And on occasion, he blessed them with some quail. But they lived on manna. God provided for them every single day. It says in Joshua 5, when they settled in the promised land and had settled in their camp that they called Gilgal, which by the way means rolled away. Their shame of slavery in Egypt had now been rolled away. That day, the manna stopped. It stopped. God's provision in that regular way, in that supernatural way, it stopped. And it was only because now they could provide. But that doesn't mean God did not stop providing for them. All I'm saying is when they lived in booths, living in a booth simply meant you are completely dependent upon God. Completely dependent upon God. This is the necessity that we now see fulfilled in Christ of us completely relying upon God himself. Israel had to do it for 40 years. Someone do the math. 40 years times 365 days. That is a long time. That's a lot of days. I don't know how many days. I didn't do the math prior to the message. If you find out, maybe say it, share it. But it's a lot of days. Trust me. They were dependent upon God every single one of those days. Let me word it this way. Going back to the beginning of the message, they were vulnerable every day. Vulnerable. If they did not get their manna, they would die. When they were thirsty and there was no water, God, please provide. He always provided. No one ever died for a lack of food or a lack of water. Never. But did Israel ever complain? Oh, you better believe they did. You better believe they did. Coming up to my fourth point here, very important, you'll find out in a moment. But we, church, need to realize that every day as we live this out, we live it out in a way that is completely reliant upon God, completely dependent upon him. This is how we live every day. I remember so many times in my business, I think God personally used my business to teach me more and more in depth what it means to rely upon the Lord. I'm still learning, by the way. But so many stories, so many testimonies that God did in my life. You've heard the story before, so I'm not going to go into detail, so I'm just going to remind you. There was a time in which I had two employees, Patrick and Daniel. They worked for me. We went into a dealership, and they said, Mike, you can't touch any of our cars anymore. And I said, what do you mean? He said, yep, all of, and I won't mention the network of dealerships, but they have a preferred vendor list, and the opportunity to sign up on that list has come and gone. I wasn't informed about this preferred vendor list. Yep, you have to be on the list in order to do any of our vehicles. The door's closed, so you can't do any of our work here. Well, not only could I not do any work there, but I couldn't do any more work at those other dealerships. In the space of 1 hour, I lost 40% of my business. And I had two employees with me and one other. And my business could easily have crashed. And I took the two guys and I said, guys, I don't accept this. I just don't believe that God is shutting the door and shutting down this business or having me cut back and let you two guys go. I just don't believe it. So we're going to pray right now. And we did it in the middle of that parking lot. And we held hands, guys holding hands with our heads bowed, praying to the Lord. And all three of us prayed. And we said, God, I'm sorry, but we don't accept this. The enemy is attacking. That's how we perceive this. And we're going to stand and we are asking you, God, to provide, open the door, make a way. We don't know how you're going to do this, God, but you can, and we believe that you will. And so I went to work. I did not take no for an answer. And I said, I'm going to find a way to get our business, Perfect Match, on their preferred vendor list. So when I called the main office, they said, you know what? We've gotten so many complaints. We're actually going to open the opportunity again. So you need to do dit, 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 yet here's what you need to do. I didn't like what they had me do because that means if I reached a certain amount of, you know, profitability, I had to give them back some money. I didn't like that idea, but okay. I put something together, gave it to them. In the meantime, we knocked on so many doors, businesses, dealerships, getting into more. We actually added accounts. I took a hit financially because I pay my employees first. But God honored that. In 2 months, not only had we built up and gotten acquired a few more accounts, they allowed us to come back in and do this network of dealerships. And so after 2 months, my business had actually grown. And I just had to step back as I shared the news with these guys and said, guys, because of your hard work, and because of God's amazing grace, look how he has provided. And that blessed them with more work. But church, day to day, we are going to feel this tension. We're going to feel it. I feel it right now. Because in 2 weeks, I'm going in for an infusion, my first infusion in immunotherapy. They say 44% of the people who have the type of cancer I do, 44% get it again. And because I fall, even though my tests have been negative, they say, Mike, we want to make sure it doesn't come back for you. But I guess what? I do too. So we're going to put you on immunotherapy, and that's going to cut the number down drastically. Okay, well, God doesn't need that, but I'm going to do what I feel I need to do. And I do believe he wants me to then take this immunotherapy. It's not chemotherapy, but it is immunotherapy. And so, okay, there's possibilities that this immunotherapy could work against me. And if not taken care of immediately, can actually be life-threatening. I don't like that. 10% or more can respond that way. So continue to pray for me, please. But can I just tell you, I have to take it for a year. And every day, I will offer up to the Lord a very simple prayer. God, please protect me today. Please let this immunotherapy work the way it needs to. But guess what? After a year, for me, it's not over because I could still get it again. And next time when they find it, it could possibly have metastasized. I don't like to think about that. But guess what? Every single day for the rest of my life, I have to live in a way in which I am completely and ultimately dependent upon God. But church, isn't that the way we're supposed to live anyway? Every day. Give us this day our daily bread. God is my provider. God was the provider. He was the manna of heaven, the bread of life. He sustained them for 40 years times 365. Didn't anybody crunch that number, by the way? 14,600, maybe a few other days thrown in there, or exactly 14,600. 14,600 days. 14,600 days they had to pray, in so many words, give us this day our daily bread, and really mean it. See, not like in America, well, okay, God, I'm going to pray that prayer, but I've got a lot of food in the refrigerator. Guess what? They didn't have refrigerators back then. We've got some food in the pantry, and it can last. Sometimes for like a really long time. They didn't have cupboards. They had nothing. They had manna every day. And you know how long that manna would last them? One day. And if they gathered more than one day's worth and they saved it for the next day, it rotted. And some people did it, and God had to laugh and just say, okay, you just don't get it. I'm Yahweh, the covenantal God. You worship me, you come, you celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, because now is when, as you were dependent upon me, I am going to be the one to provide for your every need. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know what your needs, well, I know many of your needs, but I don't know all of them. And God is going to force you, like he did with the Israelites, to press into him. When your back is up against the wall and there is just no way that you can do what you need to do, God is going to say, I've got you exactly where I need you, and I want you. Yep, God wants you in that difficult situation so that he can show you, his right arm. His mighty right arm. That is symbolic of the power of God to provide daily manna, quail, water from the rock, defeat of the enemies, taking the land, everything that you need throughout this life. And then lastly, Deuteronomy 15. Nope, 16, there we go. Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, plus one. After you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press, listen to this, be joyful at your feast. That is a command. Be joyful. Skipping down. For 7 days, celebrate. How do you celebrate? With dirges? With sad songs? You celebrate with excitement, right? Hey, if I'm going to throw a party and I'm going to celebrate with you guys, and you if you're going to celebrate with me, I want you to be joyful. I want to celebrate with you. But that means we're going to be joyful. And he goes on and he says this, for the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. That is a command. So here's what he's saying. Church, you want to fulfill this. Here's what you're going to need. You're not only going to need to lean into me and rely and trust in me every day, but you do it with joy. Every day. James 1:2, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Romans 8:28, you know I love that verse. For God works all things together for the good of those who love God, called according to his purpose. He is going to take that struggle you're going through and he's going to work it and weave it in a way that you may not see it in heaven, but you will one day, and you're going to step back and you say, no way. That's all that you did through that one event. Remember that little video? 3-minute video, by the way, of the dominoes falling in that gymnasium, one after the other. God says, I need this in your life. Are you ready? Bing. and one domino after the other falls. And you may not, all you may see is that one domino because of your vantage point. You might see the next one fall, but it feels so tragic, you can even be angry. And yet when you step back and you look at all that he does, God, did you really do all of that? Through that one struggle, through that one tragedy, and wow, I would never want to go through that again. But God, you redeemed it. So I'm going to encourage you, church, with that perspective, we lean on him all the time, every day, with great, abundant joy. Always. Can you imagine if my attitude was so soured when I ran out of finances at the at Covenant College? I loved going there. It was so I've been to secular colleges for schooling for 12 years, and now I get to go to a Christian college. I loved it. But I ran out of money, and I tried hard, and yet the doors for greater finances were not opening. And I hardly made any money the summer before. Halfway through my sophomore year, I ran out of money. I knew for the spring semester I'd have to go to the University of Delaware. And I was angry. Church, that one move that God did completely changed my life. As I went to that college, University of Delaware, not with a happy heart, by the way, in 1 month I met my future wife. And through my wife, I've had 5 kids. And through our family moving down here, we've met all of you. My life would have been completely different. And I would suggest not in the way I would want it. But see, God knew best. That one domino fell. Mike, I need you to run out of money. I need you to. But God, I was so disappointed. Can I tell you today, I'm in no way disappointed. Thank you, Lord, that I ran out of money. It changed my life. And I met my wife. I had 5 amazing kids, 8 grandkids, meeting all of you, being friends, ministering and being ministered to. That is an abundant, for me, that is an abundant life. So I walk into these circumstances with joy. And God is helping me walk through this bout with cancer with joy. How about you? Are you walking through your circumstance with joy? Are you celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles? Because your life will impact the nations, 70 bulls. Amen. That is God's purpose. He wants you to walk through this and all our struggles to shine Jesus every day. With such great joy. Church, stand with me. Stand with me.